I really thought about having the little pulpit down on the floor and being down in your neck of the woods, so to speak. But that would entail really rewiring an awful lot of things. And I did move my station over a little bit, and I told you on Wednesday night I threw my back out. I almost threw my back out again moving that. So instead of staying up there, I'll just come down here like this. Footnote, if we have any strong, good-looking young men, we actually have some tonight. After I almost threw my back out, I decided not to move that chair by myself back into the foyer. I did it by myself on Saturday, and I thought that would be dumb. I would like somebody to note that for my wife's sake. And so anyway, if we have a couple of people that can come and supervise me as I drag it back out there, that would be wonderful. I want to talk to you tonight about candles in the dark. And what I mean by that specifically is in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there are scores and scores of them. What happened? There's another... There's a thing under that that's supposed to come on, and it didn't come on. And there are hundreds and hundreds. When Jesus hung on the cross, he fulfilled 33 different Old Testament prophecies. Sometimes people say, well, he went around and he did it on purpose to make it look like he was trying to fulfill the prophecies. When he hung on the cross, he wasn't in control of anything as far as the people around him were concerned. And his enemies and those who crucified him, they fulfilled the prophecies. So there's lots that we could look at. Instead, I want to, kind of like King David, his five smooth stones when he faced off with Goliath, there are a handful of Old Testament prophecies that specifically talk about the birth of Jesus, and I want us to look at those. But before we get there, what we're looking at here is the only way most people for centuries and centuries, maybe millennia, had to light their houses. Kings and so on, they would have had more access to torches and oil and things of that nature. But for most people, if you had three or four of these, this is what lit your one-room house, an oil lamp. There's the container. You can see the wick laying down in there, and the end of it is sticking up by the spout. And that's usually olive oil, and it saturates the wick, and with the capillary action, it draws it up to the end, and you can light the end, and it will burn and give off a very small amount of light. This would have been the lamps that were used when Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins and keep your lamps, your wicks trimmed and your lamps lit and so on. And so this is would have been what they were talking about. The first record we have of a candle that looks like this, made out of tallow, animal fat. They probably were before this, but the first written record we have of them is about 500 years before Jesus was born. Both the Greeks and then the Romans had the tallow candle. The fuel, you didn't need a container because the fuel was the object. The tallow was flammable, and they would put a wick inside it, of course, and when they would light the end of it, the capillary action, the flame would melt the tallow, and then the capillary action would draw it up to the top. It was necessary to keep the wick trimmed. Otherwise, it wouldn't work like it was supposed to. But this was kind of expensive. Most people didn't have access to this, and they just continued to use the little oil lamps that I had just shown you. Then there was this development. This is a beeswax candle. The improvement over the tallow candle is it didn't smell and it didn't smoke. Very, very little. But these were even more expensive than the tallow candles. And so only wealthy people would have them, or kings and so on. Common people for hundreds and hundreds of years didn't have anything like this. And so For the longest time, except for the odd torch here and there, this is how people lit their houses. Kings and wealthy people might have more of them. They might have more expensive ones. But lamps and candles were basically how you saw in the dark. And sometimes, as you can see, not very much in the dark. So hundreds of years later, we're going to go into the early 1500s. Let me expand on something that I touched on this morning. There was a German monk who was so consumed with the idea that he could not measure up to the kind of righteousness that he knew a holy God demanded. And through reading and meditating on the book of Romans, he finally had a breakthrough when he realized that righteousness is not just something that God demands of us. Righteousness is something God gives to us in Jesus. And this is that revelation came to him as he meditated on Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. And that was a life-changing moment in the life of a young monk by the name of Martin Luther. And it was a world-changing moment. And Martin Luther, he wanted to reform the church from within. And if you heard about him nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and you think, well, that's kind of vandalism. No, it was the town bulletin board. And it was there with all kinds of other notices. And he had these 95 theses, these 95 statements that he could defend from Scripture. And he just wanted to, he thought maybe some scholars would debate him. He had no idea that he was the match that God was using to ignite the tinderbox that became the Reformation. As the Reformation spread across Europe, Luther was much in demand to preach and to teach. He was also under threat. And yet he found a moment's peace one night. He was walking home. It was winter. It was cold. The stars were out. And as he looked up through the evergreen trees, he was suddenly struck by the beauty of the stars shining through the trees. And he actually stood there in the snow for a while, gazing up, and he said he was so moved to worship, and he felt such peace in his heart, thinking of Jesus, the light of the world. And we talked this morning how in the northern parts of Europe, the evergreen tree for Christians came to symbolize the eternal life that Jesus gives. And the stars, Martin Luther thinking of Jesus as the light of the world. And so wouldn't you have liked to have seen the look on Katie Luther's face when Martin started to drag in a tree into their house and then set about affixing candle holders to the branches and lighting them up, because he wanted to duplicate in their home the same kind of experience of the starlight through the trees. And so he started the tradition of putting lights on an evergreen tree. And he said it was to remind us of Christ, the light of the world, and the eternal life that he gives. Well, his children loved it. I suppose Katie came to grips with it. The neighbors, they kept coming over to see, and it kind of caught on, no pun intended. And so this custom spread across Germany, and you might remember this morning the rest of Europe and England and even on into America, Christmas was a day for riotous, drunken mobs in the streets and so on. But in Germany, with Martin Luther's influence, it was a day to focus on the birth of the Christ child and time with family and shared meals and especially a focus on children. And again, I'm going to expand on this some more, but it probably would have stayed there if it wasn't for about, 300 years later, there was a royal wedding. And Queen Victoria married her cousin Prince Albert of Germany. Prince Albert brought with him the German customs of Christmas. Until then in England, nobody had ever heard of dragging a tree inside. And the idea of decorating it and putting candles on it, it was just completely foreign. And yet, the newspapers would do stories about it, and they didn't have photographs. They had woodcut drawings that were in the papers, and the common people were entranced by this, and they began to imitate what the royal family was doing. And so the idea of having a Christmas tree lit with candles in your house, well, this, I guess I'll say it spread like wildfire. But that was a problem, because we all know, even with electric lights and all safety features and so on, you cut a tree off, it starts to dry out very quickly, and it becomes very flammable with electric lights. Can you imagine having open flame in many places all around it? You can well understand that every year at Christmas, wherever this was done, in Europe, England, and finally in America, there were many, many house fires every year that happened, and people lost their lives in fires, specifically due to candles on a Christmas tree, but they loved this so much, they kept doing it anyway. That brings us to this man, Thomas Alva Edison, who invented the light bulb in 1879. And believe it or not, one of his assistants by the name of Edward Johnson, 3 years later, invented the first electric Christmas lights. Christmas lights, electric Christmas lights, go back to almost the invention of the light bulb. He thought it was much too dangerous to have candles on a tree, and so he worked in Edison's shop there, and he made up a string of electric lights with walnut-sized bulbs. They were red, white, and blue. And he had to have an electrician from their company string a filament-sized wire from Edison's lab to his home. And this is an actual photograph of the tree. I know it's black and white and grainy and kind of little from where you're sitting. But he actually had it mounted on a motorized platform that slowly rotated. The lights actually came across the ceiling. You can see them there, and they connected to the tree that way. This also attracted a lot of attention from his neighbors. Word got around. Newspapers and magazines came and did articles about it. This is sort of a personal aside. My wife and I don't particularly like Christmas lights that flash on and off. If you do, I'll still believe you're a Christian. If you'll still believe I am, we're just separated by denominational differences. But I tell you with some chagrin that Edward Johnson's lights, the tree rotated and the lights blinked on and off, and people thought that was just wonderful. Well, he got off on a bad foot, but well, that's just my opinion. So, early on, a big fan of electric lights on a Christmas tree was President Grover Cleveland. And he put one in the White House. This is Grover Cleveland's family Christmas tree from 1894. And you can't really tell, but those are electric lights. And sort of like when Victoria and Albert had their Christmas tree and it started being imitated, people who could afford to do it thought, if President Cleveland can have a Christmas tree with electric lights, well, I'm going to get one too. The problem is, you could buy some of Edison's electric Christmas tree lights, but only rich people could afford them. I honestly don't know if that figure of $3,000 is adjusted for inflation. I assume it is. Not everybody could afford that, could they? Even today, we couldn't afford it. Well, time went on. Edison had some competitors. Somebody finally invented the screw-in light bulb. Until then, the light bulbs were wired into the strand. And you talk about if one bulb went out, the whole strand went out. Well, and they could only be fixed by an electrician. So the screw-in light bulb was a real innovation. Prices began to come down. Even so, they were out of range of most folks, but higher-up people could do it. They started getting a little bit into middle-class stores. And then finally, General Electric, one of Edison's big competitors, invented the kind of light bulb that became an industry standard for 50 years when it came to Christmas tree lights. Just that little teardrop shape, actually, compared to the lights we have today, it's kind of a big teardrop shape. And when soldiers came back from World War II and there was a time of prosperity, and again, pardon, I don't mean that to be a pun, but the popularity, the demand for Christmas lights exploded. And people started putting them in their homes. There was enough prosperity going on. They even started decorating outside. At first, department stores and public buildings that could afford to do it. And then, again, the more wealthy people at first put them outside their homes, and then everybody started doing it. My wife and I love Christmas lights, and our favorite kind of Christmas lights are other people's. And I'm sorry, I just threw this in because my wife and I love Monument Circle in Indianapolis when my dad was still alive, and I would get him in the wintertime in December. We'd always drive up and drive around Monument Circle so we could see the lights together. And you'll have to ask my wife, but this is our favorite view of the Christmas tree there at Monument Circle. And so this is the kind of lights that I grew up with. And they put them on a tree, and it looked like this. And who would have thought, who would have dreamt that Martin Luther started all of this when he drug that evergreen tree inside and he put candles on it? So the idea of lighting up the darkness with lights, interestingly enough, we don't have time to get into the Jewish story of Hanukkah, but Hanukkah is the festival of lights. And the idea of lights in the darkness, this is something that is full of symbolism for Christianity. Candles in the dark. What were the prophecies in the Old Testament that God used to light up the darkness and to point to the coming of His Son? There's the one I was looking for. Let's read this together. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah, about 700 or a little more years before Jesus was born. Now, you need to understand, when God said this to Isaiah, there was an immediate application of this. Isaiah was betrothed to a woman. They were not yet married. He was basically telling her, she's going to bear a son. And I want you to be reminded that God is going to be with you. I am going to be with you, so call his name Emmanuel. It applied to Isaiah at first. But just like if I look like this at Sharon and Dennis, it looks like they're right next to each other. But in reality, they're several feet apart. If you think about mountains in a mountain range, or skyscrapers in Dubai, you look at them from a certain perspective and it looks like they're close together. But in reality, there's a lot of space in between. Between the immediate meaning for Isaiah and the fulfillment that came some seven centuries later, there was all of that time. But what's called the prophetic perspective. Often in Scripture, when God speaks to someone, there's an immediate application, an immediate fulfillment, but then there's a greater one. It's as though it casts a shadow on down through the corridors of time. And here was the fulfillment of it. I'll read this to you. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angel answered and said unto her, Mary had just said, how am I going to give birth to a son since I know not a man? I'm a virgin. People weren't stupid. And I'm sorry, All due respect to George Lucas, I enjoy his movies, but he's wrong. Ancient mythology is not full of virgin births. I don't want to be indelicate. Read the stories. There is nothing virgin about them. And the difference between those stories and the chaste account of the birth of the Lord Jesus is all the difference in the world. In terms of his birth, Jesus was born the same way everybody else was born. His conception is where the miracle happened. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Muslims sometimes say, well, you're saying that God came down and had physical relations with Mary. That's not it. Using the same kind of imagery of Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters of the earth. The Spirit of the Creator God hovered, overshadowed this young woman, probably a girl, maybe 14. And here's another prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. Part of it, we're coming in mid-sentence, but he says, "By way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them hath the light shined." And when Jesus came, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. That's up in the northern part by Galilee. Galilee is where the Gentiles were, the non-Jewish people, the nations. The Jewish people sort of looked down on it. That's compromise. That's where all those foreigners are. That's where Jesus went. It's always been true that God so loved the world. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy when Jesus' ministry was to fulfill the same thing. Now, I won't read it again, but he's quoting the exact words and referring to Jesus and his ministry. "Those that dwell in darkness, a light has sprung up for them," for us. Let's read this together, another prophecy, a candle in the dark. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." And this prophecy began to be fulfilled when the angel announcing to the shepherds told them, among other things, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," the fulfillment of that prophecy. I'll read this one to you. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, again, about 720 years before the time of Jesus. And not only did Jesus come and be born in a real place, in a real time, with real rulers, the scripture talks about Quirinius and Caesar Augustus and Pontius Pilate and Bethlehem and Syria and real places. This isn't Narnia or Middle Earth. This is time and space in our history. 700 years before Jesus was born, it was predicted where he would be born. And this was the ancestral home of Joseph and his family, but it was not where Joseph and Mary were from. They were from Nazareth. This was way down in the south, near Jerusalem. And there were more than one Bethlehem. Bethlehem meant house of bread, and that meant they had a mill there that would mill the grain so that they could make bread. And so it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah to tell us which region. It's sort of like every state has a Springfield. This was Springfield, Illinois, as opposed to Springfield, Indiana. This is Bethlehem Ephrathah. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And the fulfillment of this, Herod the king, wily, asking the wise men, where is the Messiah to be born? And they quoted that. It's written by the prophet, "Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Here's another candle in the dark. It's part of the birth narrative, even though it's not part of Jesus being born. Hosea 11 and verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And this is talking about the nation of Israel. And the rabbi said, the nation of Israel is the Son of God. And that's the only way, the only meaning they would give to it, even today. But then Jesus came along, and so many of those things, so many of the things in his life paralleled the experience of the nation of Israel, including after he was born, when Herod realized the wise men had snookered him and gone home by another way. He did some calculation and he thought, if I'm going to try to wipe out this potential rival king, that's how he looked at it. And you say, how could anybody do that? Herod had his own wife and sons killed because he thought they were out to get him. Herod was capable of much worse things than this. Bethlehem, we may have been talking about 12 to 15 baby boys. That's horrible. But I want to tell you, read about King Herod. He was totally capable of this. And so he ordered soldiers to go, and like an echo of ancient Egypt, to kill all of the baby boys. And so the angel warned Joseph and Mary, and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt. And Hosea talked about this, and Matthew says, when he arose, meaning Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The Bible says about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And twice Jesus said of Himself, I am the light of the world. So don't let anybody tell you that a Christmas tree is pagan. We probably shouldn't be rude to them, even though they're rude to us. Christmas tree was always designed to remind us of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and of the eternal life that He gives to us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And He is the one that not only can bring light into the dark world, He can bring light into our dark hearts. I am the light of the world.